title of this this Bible study is The New Testament Call for Worthiness. The New Testament Call for Worthiness. Beginning in Matthew 10, verse 37 and verse 38. First, I want you to see that worthiness is spoken of as a state of heart or mind or faith in entering into the straight gate of Christ. So, salvation. Initial salvation. Jesus uses the word worthy for it. And he says here in Matthew 10:37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." Matthew 10:37-38. Verse 39, "He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." So we see here that the word worthy is used as the state or God's judgment that this man is worthy to have eternal life, to have him, to be his disciple. And picking up your cross is spiritually, that's the transaction that's made at salvation. You're crucified with Christ. The next verse is Matthew 22:8. This is the second use of the word worthy in the New Testament. In the book of Matthew. And the word worthy is used for those who did not respond to the king's invitation for the marriage feast. And he said, "Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy." So we can see that the word worthy is used to show initial salvation, but it's also used to show the judgment of God at the end of one's salvation, which we need to understand that biblically the Bible speaks of a present progressive salvation. Let me show you that, starting in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse 5 that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed. The reason it speaks of that is because, and I'm going to get into this more, Lord willing, that the gospel is consummated at the final resurrection. That's why. That at that time, death will be defeated completely. But at the present time, we have a partial fulfillment of the gospel. But it's not complete. It's not consummated. Because death is not defeated. Christ has not been enthroned over all of his enemies. So now, spiritually and lawfully, we relate to God after the manner of the kingdom of God that's established in heaven. But there will come a time where the kingdom of God will fully be established in us. And that is when death is defeated. And that's in 1 Corinthians 15. Where that final enemy of God that's placed under Jesus Christ's feet is spiritual and physical death. Where it's completely overcome. And after that, the blessed praise to God that says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" That's 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of the revelation of the final salvation of God. In Romans 8, you get the same picture that goes along with 1 Corinthians 15 of all of creation waiting and looking and earnestly groaning for the revelation of the sons of God. And at the appearing of Christ in the twinkling of an eye, all the earth will be regenerated after the same salvation and liberty that we have the first fruits of now, being first fruits of the kingdom. So we are made new creatures in Christ, and so the world will be made a new world, a new heaven and new earth. And only those who are new creatures now will have the ability to dwell in that holy kingdom of God that will reign on the earth when He comes and regenerates the whole earth. And at that time, the enmity that's between the animals and the curse of sin, the thorn upon the flower, it all is taken away. He redeems creation with man, and the flesh, the death of our flesh is defeated. We put on a glorified body. That is, that we have a consummation of our gospel. So that's why He speaks of salvation ready to be revealed in last time. Because the gospel will be consummated in. If you see in Romans 13, you get another picture of this in Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. But listen to what He says here. Romans 13, verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. And again, He's talking about the appearing of Christ. That's when it's consummated. And He speaks of it as our salvation. And it is the completion of the words of our gospel, truly. It's the completion of it. But, brethren, it's also the completion of the Abrahamic covenant. It's also the completion of the Davidic covenant. As when Christ reigns, where the Holy Land is fulfilled, where God, in Christ, the Davidic throne right now, has already been proclaimed to be established in heaven. In Acts 2, Peter proclaims that Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God, is seated on David's throne. And there will come a time where that throne will come down, and the reason we'll inherit the earth, because God Himself, the kingdom, His kingdom, He will overtake all the kingdoms of the earth by His power. It's glorious. It's glorious. But it's also, our gospel is also the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And both of these covenants, of which are described to be of God, an everlasting fulfillment in Christ, that He fulfills these promises that the prophets have long sought after, how they will be fulfilled. Psalm 77, he's remembering the Abrahamic covenant. Psalm 78, remembering the Abrahamic covenant. Psalm 89, he's remembering the Davidic covenant, saying, "Oh Lord, where is Thy promises?" These are the things that the prophets earnestly looked after, earnestly sought God of how these things would come to pass. And in Christ, He is the manifestation of the full Word of God, that in Him all the promises will consummate and be fulfilled. And we're partakers of them all. So Hebrews 11 makes the argument that they, meaning those who are saved in the Old Covenant, or in the Davidic or in Abrahamic, are not perfect without us, and we are not perfect without them. Let me show you Abrahamic in the beginning of the book of Luke chapter 1, verses 54 and 55. Listen to the praise of Mary as she praises God for the coming of Christ. He says, "He hath holpen His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." So she prays to the Lord that Christ's coming is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and it is. But Christ is coming again. His first advent was His redemption of all men, His appeal for mercy. His second advent will be His conquering wrath and vengeance, where He will fulfill Himself all of these promises. Look at verses 72 through 73, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to our father Abraham. Amen. So that's why the Acts 2 is such a sermon from Peter, because he's preaching that when Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of God, that's the Davidic throne. And one day it's going to come to the earth, but until then, we are as sheep in the midst of wolves. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of Him in the covenant He made here with us, in that He is sending us forth as His own body as an appeal for mercy. We're instruments of an appeal for reconciliation to God, ambassadors of His reconciliation, because He's sending forth the message of reconciliation before He slaughters all men who stand in his way. Without mercy. Without mercy. So they can't ever complain because he shed his own blood before he's going to shed theirs. They can't complain that God didn't love them. They can't. So the image of his son, Romans 8, you know, often understood, the image of his son is spoken of at the latter half of the chapter in Romans 8, where it describes all the suffering, and it says, shall these things separate us from the love of God? He said, well, no, it doesn't. The world will think it's so. Because when they think of God and think of him ruling, they don't think that the world putting us to death is God ruling. So they think, truly, how can these people be the beloved of God? They're saying, get down from that cross. Show us that God's with you. But God has called us to a cross. Our calling is to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus he saith, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep to the slaughter. That's Romans 8 in the chapter. That's where he lifts up the purpose of God. But nevertheless, that's essential to see that, that this is spoken of as our salvation. So we're much like those who are born again, have come out of Egypt, passed through the Red Sea. Now we're in the wilderness on our way to the promised land. And that's where we're present progressively. We've been saved, we're being saved, and we're looking forward to a consummation of that salvation. And that's the promised land. So we need to make it from the Red Sea past Jordan. And that's what the Bible gives us, is that is our route. So why is that important? Well, go to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 21. Listen to what the Lord says on this final judgment. Verse 34 through 36. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Use the word worthy here. That's what I wanted to point out to you. Is that those who are worthy to stand before the Son of Man. As spoken of God's final judgment, entering into the straight gate, he uses the term worthy. But then inheriting that salvation of which we were covenanted to at the straight gate, inheriting that salvation, God will judge us again if we're worthy of it. And how are we worthy? By maintaining faith. Same faith. By staying on the cross, brethren. By not putting it down. Okay, Luke chapter 20, and this verse is going to introduce the main themes of which are going to carry us through the rest of the study. In Luke 20, verse 34 through 36. And Jesus answered and said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So he calls these individuals who are accounted worthy to obtain that world, he calls them children of God and children of the resurrection. it's good to be as children and just take God at His word. But the word of God is not simple. It's very complex. We've got to maintain that childlike faith, but at the same time study to show ourselves approved. And so there's many different manners in which God speaks, and the context and the rhetoric or the means by which He persuades men. But the context of what He's speaking of here as being accounted worthy to inherit this world to come, it's because you are called the child of God. And let me show you the practicality of what it means to be, in God's sight, worthy to be called the child of God. Go to Matthew chapter 5. So there's a link that the scripture established for us with worthiness and being called the child of God. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 43-45. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So what's He saying? Verse 43, the commandment is love your enemies. Verse 44 is how they're called to love their enemies. But verse 45, He says, love your enemies, because then you will be the children of God. Now, what does He mean by that? You will be the children of God. You'll be worthy to be called the child of God. Why? Because God the Father loves His enemies. And if you desire to be worthy to bear that name, you must do the works of your Father in heaven and love your enemies. Verse 45, it describes how God loves His enemies. It says that He causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He causes rain to pour upon the evil and upon the good. So the Lord loves His enemies. And if you desire to be worthy to bear the name on Judgment Day, a child of God, a son, daughter of God, an inheritor of the kingdom of God, it's because by works your faith is made manifest that you are indeed a child of God. In the previous Bible study, we went over the word perfection a lot. We're going to go over that, Lord willing, somewhat again, but for those of you who weren't there, the word perfect just means complete. It means sinlessly perfect. It means that you're maintaining saving faith in the Lord. Therefore, you're in a right relationship with Him. Therefore, the promises of His covenant are fulfilled in you. He does confirm you unto the end blameless. You do persevere because you're keeping faith. He works within you the increase of God. You are able to abound in fruit because you're keeping faith with Him. He does the work of sanctification from there. But being perfect is maintaining that faith in the Lord. That faith of which you're able to freely draw nigh and experience His presence. Experience His empowerment. Because the gospel is the power of God. So maintaining the power of God in your life to overcome sin continuing to be purged and more and more like Christ, and just as the narrow way is a way, you know, when you walk it, and we go from glory to glory being conformed to the image of Christ, so a perfected man, his life is demonstrating that he's staying on that narrow way, therefore he is going from glory to glory. He is overcoming the sins in the past that were besetting him, and he's able to go on to more holiness and more righteousness, and what that looks like and what fruits he's bearing and what that process looks like is all described all throughout the New Testament. Many teach that this verse 48 means sinlessly perfect. It says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." The only way that would be applied in any sense to be sinlessly perfect would be that's a promise that he's going to fulfill at the consummation of the covenant, where we truly will be delivered from all sin, every sin that's present in our body. Will be done. And then we will be as our Father, as our Lord. When we see him, we shall be as he is. But right now, the Lord calls us to be as the Lord is. And he describes that image being put within us, or as Galatians calls it, Christ being formed within us. That in that sense, that's what perfect means, where Christ is formed in us, so where we exhibit what the Bible calls that those necessary fruits, which are the character and person and image of Jesus. So in other words, you're going to hell if you walk as a man. You must walk as Christ. That's what 1 Corinthians 3 says. It says that they were walking as men, that they were carnal. And if you're carnal, you're not mortifying your members which are upon the earth. You're not spiritual. You're at the corner. You're beset by sin. So you are envying and in strife and in division and pride. These things are holding you in captivity. And you're not walking as Christ. Christ would give you liberty from those, an overwhelming liberty, so it means. And to where that's not something that would exhibit your behavior. It's not your practice. It's not something that somebody would be able to call out, well, this is what the character of this person is like. No, rather they see overwhelmingly in your life the fruits of the Spirit. And that's what it would look like. But this verse 48, this is much like Luke 6. You go to Luke 6. Verse 35 through 36, we have a parallel here. This is why I believe that this reference is not meaning sinlessly perfect. It's meaning as what the rest of the New Testament would call perfect. There's only one time perfect is used as sinless perfection, and that's in Philippians chapter 3, and Paul's making the argument that it cannot be attained until the final resurrection of the body, that it cannot be attained. And he makes that argument there in Philippians 3. But then he goes on at the latter end of the chapter that says, as many as are perfect have this mindset, meaning that they continually strive for sinless perfection, though they can't attain it. They strive for it. And it's meaning to be perfect, that's how they are. Amen. Praise the Lord. So Luke 6, 35 through 36. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the thankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. So you see the link now. You see the terms lining up. That if you're a child of God, worthy to be called that, you're as your Father's character is. As your Father's works are. As your Father's deeds are. This is the wholesome words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of the New Testament is built off of these statements. The apostles didn't create new things necessarily. They gave an exhaustive commentary about everything that Jesus spoke about. He did. If you read the First John, it's an extended commentary and application to the church of what the Gospel of John introduced to us, the teachings of Jesus. It's just an expounding of the teachings of the Lord. That's what the whole New Testament is built around. This whole topic can be built around these ideas built in this one verse. And you're going to see that as we go through the numerous books. You're going to see the constant. This is This is their mindset. As they were writing these books, they had this in mind. It's amazing. So look at verse 40. Verse 40 is the same as Matthew 5, 48. Luke 6, 40. Luke chapter 6, verse 40. He says, "The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master." You see that? As his master, we have in verse 36, as your father. We have in there verse 40, as his master. You see, that is the walk of those who are perfect. They are conformed to the image of Christ. Christ is formed in them. And so they are as their master. You remember 1 John 4, verse 6, I believe it is. "He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk." How? Even as he walked. Amen. Amen. And what happens when you're not walking as he walked? Well, we're going to get there. We're going to go through what John is saying there. But so this is what I believe the perfect is meaning. It's not meaning sinlessly perfect in these gospel messages. Though it's commonly preached that way, it's inconsistent with the rest of the Bible. It's just not consistent. There's only one place where he's meaning sinlessly perfect. It's Philippians 3, and it's clear. It's clear. Okay. Matthew chapter 5, can you go there again? You see how in verse 45 he says, "that ye may be the children of your Father." These words, "that ye may be," are very significant. Okay, so the promises of our covenant is that spiritually and lawfully we become the children of God. The end of our salvation is that we inherit the inheritance of the children of God. The trial of our faith is that, are we going to be counted worthy of that inheritance? Are we going to be counted worthy to be called a child of God on that last day? But the Bible speaks of it as that ye may be the children of God. That ye may inherit the promises given to you in salvation. That's what he's saying. So, let me show you the foundation of what I just described to you in that short summary there is the promises, the trial, and the inheritance. The fulfillment of those promises, which God promised us. Of salvation. And that's what he's describing there. And let's look at the Abrahamic covenant as an example. If you go to Genesis Genesis 17. Now the first introduction or the call of the Abrahamic covenant is in Genesis 12. It says, "Get thee out from thy land and from thy kindred." And he obeys the call by saving faith, the Bible says in Hebrews 11. But in Genesis 17, God comes to Abraham just as he is coming to us in the new covenant. And listen to what he says to Abraham. Listen to the significance of these words. Verses 1 through 2. "When Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou," what? "Perfect." That's right. "Perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly." And what is that? That's the fulfillment of the covenant. That's all it is. Right there. Multiplying him exceedingly. Those are the promises of his covenant. But God gave him one condition. What was the condition? Walk before me and be thou perfect. That was the condition. It's the same condition we have all throughout the New Testament. This is the same condition the Abrahamic covenant, the first people who he tried to fulfill it with, he told them to be perfect. He told the sacrifice to be perfect. Let's look at Deuteronomy. I'll show you where he says to them to be perfect. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 13, he says, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. Amen. Okay, I just wanted to show you that reference. I don't want to get into the detail of that. You go back to Genesis 17. That's when the Lord came to Abraham. He said, on the condition of him walking perfect, God will fulfill the promises and oaths of that covenant. That's the condition. Look at Genesis 18, 19. This is the foreknowledge of God. God knows what Abraham's going to do. God knows what Abraham's going to do. He has a foreknowledge of Abraham's works. And listen to what he says. He says, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, what? That the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him, which is the promises, which is his salvation. That's what it is. So God has spoken promises to us. And he knows us. He knows what we're going to do. But then he's going to try us to see what we will do. And if we, as Abraham, keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, God also with us will establish all of his promises and we will be the children of God for all eternity. The covenant that God has made with us, he will establish it, he will fulfill it, he will complete it forever. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, if we do his works, walk in his way. So he says that Abraham, if he obeyed, he would bring upon those promises. So let's look at the trial of faith. God says he knew him already, but then he sought to know him by trial. Genesis 22. This is the first example of a trial by faith that we have in the Bible. And it says, after, and you all know the trial where he offers up Isaac upon the altar. And listen to what the Lord says in Genesis 22:12, where Abraham is about to kill his son. He believed that he was going to kill his son. He didn't know that God was going to stop him before he killed him. Hebrews 11 is just so wonderful. Hebrews 11 says that he thought he was going to kill his son. And then God, to fulfill his word, would raise him up from the dead. Praise the Lord. But because Abraham was going through with this single active voice of God giving him a commandment, he demonstrated his faith in works, the Bible says. James 2 calls it justification by works, where his faith was made perfect, it says in James 2. He was walking in the perfect way. And the Lord says of him, though he already knew him, he says in verse 12, and he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. So God is going to try to see if you fear him. To see, he's going to give you active commandments. He's going to reveal by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus his active will. And he's going to try you to see if you fear him, though he already knows if you do. Though he already knows what you're going to do, he's going to try your faith to see if your faith will be made or demonstrated itself by works in that you're keeping the way of the Lord. And if you do, all the promises will be fulfilled in your life. So listen to what he says, and this verse should echo. It should cause your whole soul to tremble. Oh, if you knew the significance of what the Lord says in Genesis 22, 16 through 18. At this point, God, for the first time, swears in the covenant. He swears it in. Before he never swore, this time he swears. And he says, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. For because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. That is the chief expression of saving faith. It obeys God's voice. But the Lord says that he's going to fulfill the covenant. Why? Because Abraham, as Genesis 17, verse 1, was walking before God and being perfect. So God was what? Making his covenant with Abraham sure. So he repeats it, but with a swear. He swears it in, and this is called in Hebrews 6, the immutable oath. And this is why Christ will fulfill it. That though man, God sought to fulfill it with man, that Christ will fulfill it for all eternity. It is immutable. God will fulfill it in Christ. But he says here that by myself I have sworn, and he says that these promises will come to pass in Abraham's life because he has obeyed his voice. That's the trial of our faith. God is going to try us to see if we will obey through all of the commandments which not exhibit sinless perfection, but exhibit us keeping right faith with Jesus. Therefore, this was called for Abraham receiving him in a figure. So if we start doing the works that the Bible describes as denying Jesus Christ, then we are failing the trial of our faith. Okay? So those works which are the nucleus of truth which keep you following the living Lord. And those things are called the doctrine according to godliness. That's another 30 minutes, which I don't have. There's not time right now to go through that. It's wonderful, you know, if you go to Luke chapter 8, verse 14. Speaking of the seed that was sown among the thorns, and it says, and that which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. These are damned. Go to Jeremiah chapter 11. On the same thing we're seeing, what are we looking at? We're looking at the relationship of the promises of salvation to the works of man, or the pathway of perfection, and how God will fulfill those promises after the trial of our faith. Listen to what Jeremiah chapter 11. Actually, just go to chapter 7 first. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. This is speaking of the generation that came out of Egypt, which, if you've, I'm not sure if you remember it, but by the grace of God, I preached on, the prophet like unto Moses. And I went through the whole book of Hebrews, and I trailed it, and it culminated in Hebrews 12. But before that, I went through the Abrahamic covenant, how God sought to genuinely establish it with that present generation, because that's who it was to. God even named it the generation. But because they failed, God reached the promise, and then he will mysteriously fulfill these promises in Christ at the end of time. Okay, so that's the mystery. That's why the prophets saw how these things will be fulfilled. Because God says he will be faithful to these things, but they're wondering how and what manner they will come and how they will be fulfilled in this man who's called the branch, who will come to the earth and fulfill both the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant. But in Jeremiah 7, and he's This is the message to a condemned generation, the generation that went into the Babylonian captivity because of their sins. And he is teaching the people why they're damned. And they're damned for the same reason that generation was damned that came out of the Exodus, came from the Exodus out of Egypt. They're damned because they didn't keep their faith. And their faith was not active in obeying the voice of God. Actually, they kept disobeying the voice of God and then chasing God to wrath until eventually he cast them away, where they became reprobate and impossible for them to be saved again. But listen to, God uses examples of salvation, but he also uses examples of condemnation all the time to teach us. And so when these words are used in the New Testament, these men were Jews. They were quoting the Bible without quoting the Bible. Just as Christians speak the way they speak or use the terms of the way they term sentences, they term ideas, they do it because that's how the Scripture terms the idea. That's how the Scripture words that topic. Well, that's how the whole New Testament is. It's actually, it's parallel perfectly to the things taught and worded all throughout the Old Testament. If you don't see that, then it loses its significance and meaning greatly, and that's why I'm trying to spend all this time that the word "that ye may be understood clearly in the light of perfection and salvation and the promises of us being the children of God being fulfilled in the last time. So listen to what he says here. We're going through, just as John said on the example of persevering faith in Genesis 22, he says that those promises will be fulfilled in Abraham because he obeyed his voice. But these men were damned because they disobeyed his voice. And though they had promises, they were breached because they disobeyed his voice. So we have promises. God will try us. And if we disobey his voice, we'll be like them. But if we obey his voice, that's walking perfect before God, following the footsteps of Abraham, and therefore inheriting the promises. And Abraham is taught in the New Testament to be the picture of perseverance. And you can find that in Hebrews 11 and in James 2. He's also the picture of justification by faith apart from works, entering in the straight gate, as in Romans 4 and Hebrews 11. Okay, so Jeremiah 7, 21-23, is speaking to the Exodus generation. He says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices, eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice. And I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." He says, obey my voice. Jeremiah chapter 11. He's again referencing this generation, verse 4 through verse 5. He says, "Which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the lands of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you. So shall ye be my people, and I will be your God, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. Then answered I and said, so be it, O Lord." So you see that? In verse 5, he says, "that I may perform the oath." So when Matthew 5 says, "that we may be the children of God," that's the same thing as him saying, "that I may perform the oath, that thou art my children, that I may perform this promise in your life, and you will be eternally as I am in the kingdom of God." Okay? Romans chapter 4. The example of Abraham in his persevering faith, this chapter is primarily just to teach justification by faith apart from works. But he says in verse 18 that Abraham, who against hope, believed in hope, why? That he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Go to Genesis 22, and I hope I'm not going too fast for the trouble of your mind. You have a lot to cover. But, sorry, Genesis 26. Am I going too fast?
You should.
Genesis 26. Abrahamic covenant. And he's speaking to Isaac here. And listen to what he says about the promises and then the deeds of Abraham. He says, verse 3 through 5, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear to Abraham thy father. And there's a colon. And there's a colon at the end of verse 4. So the verse doesn't... the verse is all continuing in one sentence. So this verse... At the end of verse 3, I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. Verse 5, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. See, the Lord is making clear why he's fulfilling the promise. He says, because that Abraham obeyed. This is repeated even in the book of Genesis. It's repeated all throughout the Old Testament. So when you see these words, that he may be, and it's the fulfillment of the very promise that were given to us, we can see clearly what God's saying. Especially also with the word perfect established there as well. Okay, so in the previous Bible study, we studied the significance of a son, that he is an inheritor, he's an heir of God. And that's what the Bible is teaching. The question of the New Testament is Christ formed in you? He's the Son of God, and you will be the Son of God if you be in Him. If God will judge you to be in Him, if He is in you and you in Him. If that is the practice demonstrated by deeds in your life. Go to Matthew chapter 25. I'm sharing this because I want to give you a further of the best way I can logically explain the use of the word worthy is the same means by which he judges these servants in Matthew 25. In Matthew 25 verse 14 through 30, it's the parable of the talents with the different servants. And he's judging these servants if they're worthy of the talents that they've been given. That's what he's judging them. And he says of the men that were saved, he calls them good and faithful servants. But the men that were damned, there was one, he calls them a wicked and slothful servant. And that's the what we're called not to be slothful. We're called rather to be diligent. Not being slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Hebrews 6, 11 to 12. Hebrews uses the very word slothful. Without mistake, they're only preaching the wholesome words of the Lord Jesus Christ constantly. But he says here, that the logic is that in verse 15, it says, unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to several abilities. And then it says that God is reckoning with these servants. It says in verse 19, after a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with him. So God, in other words, is going to come, he's going to reckon with us. If seeing that we have been given the grace of God, the question is, have we received it in vain? Or are we bringing forth the fruit unto perfection worthy of such a blessing of the power of God in regeneration? You see? That's the idea of worthy. We've been given talents, and are we demonstrating that we're worthy of this gift by doing what God means to be worthy? In the parable here, it's multiplying the talents times 2. So, he says in the one who was saved, he had 5 and he brought back 5 more, so he brought back the Lord 10. In verse 21, he said, to that servant, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So that's a good idea of what the word worthy is. God is trying us. He's testing us. That because we have received so great a salvation, if we're going to neglect or turn our ears or not walk in the gifts of grace that He's given us. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh and the lust thereof. That's what He's... Are we worthy of Christ? Christ in us, the hope of glory. There's two other words that are like the word worthy in the New Testament. Meet and becometh. Meet and becometh. Go to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 describes salvation in verses 4 through 6, 4 through 5. That salvation is being enlightened, tasting of the heavenly gift, being made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasting the good word of God, the powers of the world to come. That's salvation. You see, brethren, it's experiencing and tasting the powers of the world to come. Why do I say world to come? Because that's the world where Christ has dominion in, that is regenerated. We experience the regenerating power of God. We taste it. Yeah, the first fruits of that kingdom, Romans 8 says. So we're tasting, we're experiencing it. Now, therefore, we have the responsibility that by faith to overcome this world instead of being in bondage to it. This world is all lies and wickedness, the kingdom of the devil, the ruler of this world, the god of this world, the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 4, 4, the devil. So we have to overcome it because we've been born of another and we've been power of that kingdom in us, through us, in Christ. Therefore, we're called to tread upon serpents and upon scorpions and all the power of the wicked one, to tread it under our feet. Because Christ has defeated them, and if Christ be in us, then we should bring forth fruit meet for such a gift. That's what he's saying here. So that in Hebrews 6, 7 through 8, he gives a metaphor to press upon the people what the burden is. And his burden is that they would not receive this gift in vain. But you see, they've fallen from perfection. They have. Hebrews 6, 1. This is what he says. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. You see, the principles of the doctrine of Christ is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. It's those things which save. It's the gospel. They're leaving off. Their heart is being hardened against it. You see, what's the reason we can't abound in fruit, brethren? He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. What? He has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Brothers, it's faith in the blood. The gospel. Those blessed truths of which keep you in the presence of God. But it's so essential. We have to discern, are we keeping faith? And what are the fruits thereof for that? Paul says it's abounding. Paul says it's a life of power. Paul preaches many attributes of it, which we don't have time to get into it now. But listen, he says that's his burden. He describes verse 4 through 5 here as that salvation. He says that's rain. And every one of us is a field. And the question is, are we worthy of that rain? God describes two different fields in verses 7 through 8. One field that brings forth fruit or herbs, meat, or worthy of the rain. The other brings forth thorns and thistles. But they're all, both lands, having the same rain. So what's the Lord teaching? He's saying salvation is here. The promises are here. It's rain. But are we bringing forth the fruits worthy of the rain? So let's read it. Hebrews 7 through 8, verse 6 through 7, chapter 6, verse 7 through 8. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now he's persuaded of better things of the Hebrews only because He has observed their fruit in time past, but he fears that they will harden their heart like the Israelites did. And he preached on that in Hebrews 3-4. And he fears again, that's why his burden is that they would inherit the promises like Abraham. So look at verse 11 through 12. And we desire that every one of you do shew the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. The end, what? When our salvation is revealed. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What's the burden? Inheriting the promises. By what? Not being slothful with that wicked and slothful servant once who was damned in Matthew 25, but having diligence, which is the active burden, the first love, faith of Jesus, where you're still burning after the Lord, is diligence. They that seek me early shall find me, God. Diligence. That man has a full assurance of hope to the end. Why? Why? Because that's the faith that Abraham had. An assurance of salvation being maintained and persevering in the Christian's life is like Abraham hearing that double confirmed oath in Genesis 22, where without doubt he knew it was him. Where am I getting that? Following verses go straight into Abraham in Genesis 22, right after verse 12. It's glorious. It's glorious. Listen to what he says. For when God made promise to Abraham, verse 13, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Amen?
Amen.
It's an end of all doubt, an end of all fears, an end. Double confirmation. You see, that was an example of assurance of salvation, persevering to the end. And he's appealing to the people, be like Abraham, that you might inherit the promises given to you. And brethren, we are, those of us who are born again in this room, you know. You are tasting the powers of the world to come. You are being enlightened by the Holy Ghost. You are tasting the good word of God. You experience the Lord Jesus Christ coming nigh to you and knocking on the tablet of your door every time you take him out of your life. Knock. Yes, knock. He's knocking. He doesn't leave you alone. He is with you. But are you living worthy? Blessed be the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So another word of meek, that's why I went to meek. Meek, worthy. So same thing, word becoming. Word becoming. We're going to find that one in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, in this chapter, we're going to see the terminology that was built in Luke 20 and in Matthew 5, the terminology of in Luke 6, being as our Father in heaven and being doing His work. And before I get in detail into this chapter, I want to remind you of John 8, and a lot of you probably know about this chapter in John 8, where Jesus Christ has a strife with the Jews. And the Jews are saying that they're children of Abraham. And Jesus says to them that they're not children of Abraham, but they were in flesh. But he says that they're not children of Abraham in spirit. And what does he say? How does he know they're not children of Abraham? That's right. If Abraham was your father, ye would do the works of Abraham. What's the call of worthiness? To do the works of our Father, to be as he is. So Jesus Christ denies that Abraham is their father. So Romans 4, Hebrews 11, James 2, and Galatians 3 teach us that in the new covenant, Abraham is our father. But are we going to do the same works? Isn't that? Look at Romans 4, how it articulates following in the footsteps of Abraham, it says. Romans 4, verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps that of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Praise the Lord. So we've got to walk in the steps of our Father, who's both Abraham, but chiefly God. And that is the burden. Commentary. Teaching. Application. Illuminating it. Taking it apart. Teaching all the saints in all the manners they must be like the Father to be worthy of this great salvation. Their burden is that the saints would just make it to the end, right? That's their burden. Wasn't that the burden of Ezra and all the prophets, that the people would just survive, not be consumed by the holiness of God along the way of salvation? We have the same God in the New Testament. All the things that he did, which were terrifying and just terrible to see, experience people dying, people being destroyed under the wrath of God, are all applied in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 10, the whole book of Hebrews makes the argument of it. 1 Corinthians 10 makes the argument of it. 2 Peter 2 makes the argument of it. Jude makes the argument of it. He's the same Lord. But he holds back so much of his judgment and warns us that he will come on the day of visitation and the last time and bring forth it all. But right now it's just this dispensation of grace and where he's appealing to the world in mercy, but there are immediate consequences of wrath to us now, just as there are immediate consequences then. And the immediate consequences are spiritual. Just as our spiritual kingdom is established here in us, so the consequences are immediately spiritual. And when we turn to sin, God, we are blinded. But as to the consequences of God's wrath, you know, if you study the psalmist of the personal relationship that they had with the Spirit of God, they would speak of being cast forth, or God hides his face from them. And it doesn't shine unto them. They no longer have the light of his countenance. That's the immediate consequences of wrath in the New Testament. These things choked in a moment and said, we're searching for that, the face of God's pleasure and the face of his countenance, but we can't find it. Because sin has caused him to hide his face. But John 8. They're confessing that God is their Father as well in John 8. Do you remember? They said God is even his Father. And he says, if God were your Father, ye would love me. But ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. So on that final day, when he comes to judge us, he's going to judge us no differently than he judged them in John 8. And he will judge us if we are the children of God by our works. He will render to every man according to his deeds. But according to the Scripture, that is not a strange thing. Works are a litmus test of the faith. And that's something that is not a stumbling block amongst those who are spiritual. It makes perfect sense. But people who get carnal make all kinds of doctrines of devils that justify the wicked, and they make problems out of nothing. It's not a problem. Corrupting the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 5. Okay, so remember that link. Being called a child of God, being as Jesus or as the Father, and being worthy of the name. Okay? Ephesians 4, verse 31, and then we'll go into Ephesians 5. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Amen. There's many commandments given there, many instructions. Put away all these sins, but what's the logic? Why? As God forgave you. Many places in the New Testament, the word worthy isn't used, but the rhetoric or logic that's behind the basis of all their instruction and commandments is the idea that we must be as our Father. And so though the word worthy is not used, so we can see it's meant. It's taught. It's expounded. So that's what he's saying here. He goes in more detail in further in the chapter, Ephesians 5, verse 1. Right there. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. That's not strange why he would write that. Because a dear child of God does follow God. According to the Bible, according to Jesus Christ, they do the works of their Father. Verse 2, and walk in love. What kind of love? As Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becoming, or as worthy of the name of saint, which is holy one. Why are we called to be holy? Be ye holy. Why? For I am holy. It's the basis of all of our calling to be a child of God, is to walk the nature, works, and person of our Father. And that's the burden of his logic, that they would live worthy of this salvation. That's what he's teaching here. And he's teaching them how to be sure that they're going to inherit the kingdom of God, which again would be worthy to be called the Son of God. Because a son is an heir, an inheritor of the kingdom of his Father. A son is that heir. But if you're in uncleanness or covetousness, if you are not forgiving one another, you are not as God, Ephesians 4:32. You are not as Christ, Ephesians 5, verse 2. You are not a dear child, and you're not living worthy of the name saint, which is holy one. So therefore, there is no inheritance of the kingdom of God for you. Let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Are we living worthy of that name? James 2, keep your finger there in Ephesians 5. James 2, verse 7, listen to the rhetoric. Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by the which ye are called. The worthy name. Are we living worthy of this name? What he's teaching. If a man, Ephesians 5, verse 3, is in uncleanness and fornication and covetousness, he's not living worthy of the name saint or becoming of the name saint. Verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Jesting is just like joking, you know. It doesn't have to be sexual connotation, though. The whole chapter is built around letting no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That means anything that does not give grace. Because even every word we're called that it should be a spiritual word. Did you know that? That doesn't mean you don't deal with carnal things. Jesus drank. Jesus ate. Jesus lived. He was a human being. Just like us. But I mean, his mind was on the Father. His mind was on God. And part of living, part of eating, drinking, working, even sweating from the sweat of our brow is a part of the glory of God. Even a part of bearing children. There's a spiritual aspect to everything. Ephesians 5, verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath what? Any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Makes perfect sense. Because if they're not as God or as Christ or becoming the conversation of a saint worthy of that name, then what? They're not a son of God in God's sight. Therefore, they have no inheritance of his kingdom. What God owns isn't his. He's not an heir of all things. You see? All these principles are deeply in the mind of the heart of the Apostle Paul. He understood these same things. That's why he's writing this way in the Holy Ghost. But so few even understand these things. And the depth of reading these passages, they'll just assume what it means. We can't do that with the Bible. We can't just assume what it means. We can't relatively define these things. The Bible is so deep. It's so intricate. that it interprets, it defines itself. Oh, oh. But our cry must be, brethren, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Truly, that to the man that lifted up his voice for understanding, to the man that cries after knowledge and seeketh her as for hidden treasures, to that man he will attain the knowledge of God and the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 2:10. But brethren, do we have that burden? Are we crying? That's what the Bible says. Are we lifting up our voice? Not praying in monotone. And that doesn't mean God can't hear prayers in monotone. God can hear your prayers in your heart. But the Bible says, lift up your voice. What does that mean? That you're so moved with burden and emotion that you can't help to lift your voice. That's how much your heart is striving to know God. Brethren, in Psalm 119, where they said, my soul cleaveth unto the dust, quicken thou me according to thy word. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. They had the whole, their own Bible with all the books there, but they knew they needed understanding from God. They needed the grace of God to come and quicken it. Before we came, the Lord was just reminding to me, you know, a scribe of God hath in his heart treasures both new and old. And he can go and mingle with the old things and just know the treasure in it. And that's us, brethren. The treasure of God's Word. He places in our hearts. And, you know, those of you who speak the Word of God often and are used to the Lord that way, you know that you can take old treasure that the Lord quickened to you in time past, and you can take it out and give it to somebody, and the Lord will quicken to you again. Just as you're speaking it. It's just his life in it. Treasure, both new and old. Bless the Lord Jesus for that. That it is the enduring, hidden manna, brethren, that does not rot. The incorruptible and everlasting Word of God, Bible says. All flesh shall fade, and it shall fade even as a flower, even as a blade of grass, it will be burned and wither away, but the Word of God endureth forever. Ephesians 5, verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So we have two different children here. Ephesians 5, verse 1, dear children, which are as God and as Christ, and becoming the name saints, who are therefore inheritors of the kingdom of God. And then we have the children of disobedience, upon whom the wrath of God comes upon. And then what does he say? Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light from the Lord. Walk as children of light. What does he say, brethren? He says, walk. He says, walk as children of light. This is halfway through a fourth of the way through the chapter. And he's about to reinforce the same topic of being a child of God. Apply more metaphors and now more manners of conversation, all centered around the same logic. And he introduces his next metaphorical explanation of living worthy of being a child of God, and he calls God a light and us being children of light. And then it defines what that light is, because God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Therefore, there must be no darkness in us, 1 John argues. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus says? The Lord Jesus says in John 12, 35 through 36, listen to these verses, and I hope this is just connecting in your heart and just illuminating you, because this is, we're going to see in multiple different books, this is the constant theme. It will minister to your heart in a new way. You'll see the call of God, that He's not speaking lightly here, that this is a very serious exhortation. John 12, 35 through 36, listen to what He says. He says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Ye, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light." What's He saying? "That ye may be the children of light." Praise the Lord. So when we read this, say, "I want to be a child of light," Ephesians 5 teaches us how to be a child of light. So does 1 Thessalonians 5. It calls us children of day and children of the light. Okay, let's see what it means. What's the commentary? What's the explanation? What's the details of being a child of light according to the Word of God? Ephesians 5, verse 8. First of all, his rhetoric to them is an encouraging rhetoric. He says, rhetoric is persuasion, it's argument. Okay? Because he's arguing. He's trying to persuade them to obey by faith. He's trying to persuade them. And he says, "Ye were sometimes darkness." Amen. So they're born again. They're saved. They spiritually and lawfully, they have become light to God. But are they walking as a child of light? The question. Therefore, worthy to be called a child of light. He says, "Ye were sometimes there, but now you like Lord, walk as children of light." And then he defines what that light is by three fruits. It's the fruit of the Spirit of goodness and righteousness and truth. So the question is today, do you have these three fruits? Then you can be assured that you will be called a child of light and a child of God, because you are as your Father who is the light, or as Jesus who was the light of the world. That's the question. Now, do you have these three fruits? You ready? This is what light is. But the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That's the light of Jesus. It's not a Colgate smile. It's not giving cookies to the neighbors. It's a light that exposes, repels, reproves sin. Many people try to be the light of the world in many ways. That's what the Bible says light is. That it's a fruit of goodness. If you're a good man, how could you not tell a man his sins? If you're a truthful man, how could you not want to tell him the truth? If you're a righteous man, how could you not want to redeem the time and so fight against the onslaught of wickedness by spreading righteousness? That's what he's saying. He's saying, redeem the time, for the days are evil. That being a fool is sleeping, and being awake is being alive, because you're walking in the light. Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Why is light? Because Christ was that light, and that light was the light of men. John 1, verse 4 says, that light is light. And if you're in darkness, you're sleeping. If you're sleeping, you're dead to God. And you've got to wake up and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light and life, and then walk in that light while you have it, lest darkness come upon you. And the wrath of God hides His face You've got to be serious with God. That's what he's saying. When God blesses you with the rays of his countenance, stand firm. Gird up the loins of your mind and keep your mind steadfast, looking diligently unto Christ, lest you fail the grace of God. The Bible says. Why is this the light of Jesus? Why did the world hate Jesus Christ? He says, if they hated you, they'll hate me. If they hated me, they'll hate you. That a servant is not greater than his master, in John 16. 1 John chapter 3 says, marvel not, brethren, if the world hates you. Why? The argument is because of our righteousness, not because of our happiness, not because of our joy, because of righteousness. That's what Jesus was. He was a beaming light of righteousness. Brethren, have you ever seen his conversation? When he was with sinners, he preached to them. He didn't go drinking bars. He preached to them. When he was with Pharisees, he preached to them. When he was with his family, he preached to them. When he was 12 years old, he was preaching to the doctors of law. That was the light of Jesus. What greater expression of love could you give than the words of everlasting life to the dead, the soul that is not promised tomorrow? And how will you give the gospel if you don't expose it? So those who are truly full of love preach against sin and against unrighteousness. They preach on the judgment of God. Those who have the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit speaks, what the Holy Spirit has come to do. They convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You find a man full of the Holy Spirit, he will walk after that holy conversation. Okay, John 3, for this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light lest their deeds should be reproved. That's the light of Jesus. And that should be the church, an assembly full of light. Full of light. So that the fellowship with the unrighteous can't be in there. Then we'll be in a city on the hill. God will bless us exponentially. Light will sharpen light. Light will brighten light. We'll all help each other be brighter. But if we're so beset over all these corruptions of men who lie in wait to deceive, who are carnal, who are like leprous sores spreading like a spreading leprosy through the house of God. The Bible says, come out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I'll be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, brethren, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So let's stay on topic. Children of light, that's what he's calling them to be, children of light. I don't want to go through 1 Thessalonians 5, but it speaks of the same thing that Ephesians 5 spoke of, which included sleeping and death with light. And it's all that is in 1 Thessalonians 5. Sleeping and being a child of the dead and the works thereof that represent that. And that's the same thing that's in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, which is the same terminology that's in Ephesians 5. He's teaching us how to be wise and not as fools. And a wise man is one who is not sleeping but is awake. And the wise virgins had light so that they could stay awake and be ready for the Lord. And the foolish virgins had no oil for their lamps. Therefore, logically, they're in darkness and those who are in darkness sleep. And they're not ready for the Son of Man to appear. See that? So wonderful, brethren. The Bible is tightly knit together in every place. Can you see how they knew the wholesome words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, they knew it. They knew these parables. They knew what the Lord Jesus said. They walked with Him for years. Years he preached to them. It says in the Gospel of John that all the books in the world could not give an account of everything he said and did. You better believe that. It is true. Every book in the world couldn't fill up what was happening when the thrice holy King of the universe entered into the paradigm of time. And he's an eternal being. And both the heavens in the holy places of God, looking and beholding the Lord, the demons of hell trembling, all the earth centering around this centerpiece of a person who created all things, who is eternal, without end, inexhaustible wisdom and truth, that of him we have received grace upon grace. In Christ was the perfect expression of the Godhead in bodily form. And he by himself upholds all things by the word of his power. No book can account of all the things that he has received on earth. From the book of 1 Peter. Brother, we have to live worthy of the promises, live in a conversation that adheres to the promises, but in another form of persuasion or rhetoric, lay hold upon eternal life. The Bible says in 1 John that eternal life is a present tense possession in Christ. But in 1 Timothy 6 it says the command is fight the good fight of faith and lay hold upon eternal life. Because 1 John 5 says eternal life is in the Son and nowhere else. Lay hold upon the Son. When that light shines on your way, cleave unto him, for he is your life, the Bible says. Cleave to him. One Peter 1, starting in verse 14. And keep your mind aware of everything we've been going over, and I just want to read these verses, and I want you to see if you can see that this is Peter now, another apostle. What's his logic of his persuasion? Because brethren, we need to understand why they wrote what they wrote. Not just that they wrote it, not just quoting a verse. What did they understand about God? About our calling? Listen to what he says. Verse 14, as obedient children, just as Ephesians 5 verse 1 says, as dear children, verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. It's amazing. Did you see that? We must be obedient children, not children of disobedience, upon whom is the wrath of God, Ephesians 5 stated, but as obedient children, who are as the Lord, who is holy. Therefore, we must be holy as he is holy. And that's our call. And then he teaches that throughout the book of 1 Peter. And I want to show you, I'm going to list them off now, just to give you a picture of how this train of rhetoric or thought of worthiness, worthy is not used one time in the book of 1 Peter, but the logic that's built around this idea with the promises of God and the conversation and faith and works that follow is has built the whole framework of 1 Peter. This is another apostle. This is Peter, not Paul. But this is the wholesome words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So look, 1 Peter 2, it says in verse 5, as living as lively stones. It says in verse 11, as strangers and pilgrims. It says in verse 21, that ye should follow his steps, meaning Jesus. It says in chapter 3, verse 6, that the ladies are called to be daughters of Sarah, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well. So he's saying, as a daughter of Sarah, is the logic behind that. Chapter 4, verse 1, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. So we're called to be as Christ in suffering. And then, I think that's all that I have counted up. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Built around the same idea, he's changing different attributes and different metaphors that describe holy, godly living that's worthy of the promises of God. And he just changes the metaphor and changes the application. Okay, so let's look at what he's saying quickly. 1 Peter 2, verse 4 through 5, as lively stones. In these two verses, he's describing Jesus as the living stone in verse 4, and we're to be as lively stones because he was the living stone. And what did the living stone, what was it like? It was rejected of men. What he goes on to say. So let's read it. So as if he's a living stone and he was rejected of men, so we as living stones, as life like him, as lively stones, must follow in his steps, and we too must be rejected of men. And that's his argument. Verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, that's Jesus, disallowed of men, he's rejected of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which are stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So we're called to be living stones after the lively stone, which will be a habitation of God, therefore will bear the image of Christ, therefore will be as strangers and pilgrims in the earth, but for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep to the slaughter. We're following the footsteps of the sufferings of Jesus. That's why chapter 4 verse 1 says we must arm ourselves to suffer as Christ suffered. That's why chapter 2 verse 21 says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Follow his steps. It's amazing. Amazing. So what's the teaching of the living stone? It's that it was the chief cornerstone, therefore chosen and precious of God. Therefore, that living stone, which is the cornerstone, which is Christ, is precious to us who believe. But then we become living stones where God engrafts us into a spiritual temple and inhabits us. Therefore, we follow the conversation of the lively stone, and we also are disallowed and rejected of men. Therefore, we must go therefore without the camp, bearing his reproach upon us. And the reproaches of them that reproach him fall upon us, and we follow in the steps of Jesus. And that's actually the main theme throughout the book of 1 Peter, is suffering. It's suffering. So that's why he opens up with a lively stone here. And that's the mark of holiness, brethren. But brethren, if we call on Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, the question is our work demonstrating the works of our Father. And all these books are teaching us. All of them. Are we as Christ in this way? Are we worthy to be called the children of God? Are you a good man? Are you burdened to show the world the light of the gospel, the glorious faith of Jesus Christ, and so you can't help but reprove sin, have no fellowship with it, and seek out the redemption of time day by day? Do you have a vengeance against slothfulness? A vengeance, an indignation against the dominion and monarchy of the devil? And are you seeking to be a redeemer of men's souls as your Lord, who was the Redeemer, and so redeemed the time to try to save damned men from hell? That's the light that you're called to be, and that's the light that will make you suffer like Jesus suffered and be disallowed of men. He's not calling you to build kingdoms on earth, build houses of wood and stone and all these wonderful things, you know. No. He's calling us to build spiritual houses. Oh, brethren, we must be spiritual in everything. Everything. It's good for the children to labor physically, to learn to sweat with their brow, but how much more is it good for them to learn to labor in the Spirit? Do the works, the incorruptible works of God, which will not perish. That's what we're called to labor to as Christians. We're called to be priests of the kingdom of God, which is spiritual. Our conversation should ever draw the family, your family, to the spiritual reality of the kingdom of God. Brothers, sisters, they should see you weeping over their souls going to hell. They should see that. They should see that. They should hear your prayers. They should hear your prayers. They're old enough to be sinners. They're old enough to hear about hell. Oh, yeah. They're old enough to be children of the devil and rebel against God. They're old enough to hear the consequences in its fullness. Then maybe they'll want to learn about Jesus. Amen. They're old enough to sin, to be worthy of hell, and be held accountable for it, reaching the age of the knowledge of good and evil. Amen. Tell them the whole count. Okay, chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Stranger and pilgrim that we're called to be is, I believe, the foundation of it is in verses 9 through 10, that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should shew forth the praises of Him who hath what? Called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Brothers and sisters, we can like say we're doing this, but biblically, are we doing it? See what I'm saying? See how easy it is to justify ourselves. That I'm alive. I'm showing forth the praises of Him who called me out of darkness into His marvelous light. In the context of 1 Peter, in the context of Ephesians 5, in the context of John 3, in the context of John 12, in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, in the context of Matthew 25, are we really being alive? Do we have those deeds? Are those works? Is that the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we really following His steps? He that saith he abided in Him, offered Himself also so to walk in as He walked. Light and darkness is spoken of and taught, expounded and applied in the book of 1 John as well. Are we doing that? That's what we need to ask ourselves. When we see that, we won't be able to help but to do it. Because faith is with the Word. The Word is with faith. When it's engrafted into our hearts, when we just have meekness, trembling, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, when we just have meekness, something, the Word just gets engrafted, and we're able to obey. It's there. The power is there. see with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. James 1. God says that He will beautify the meek with salvation, that He lifts up the low. But do these words make us low? Brother, I was on my knees for like 2 hours or something over my own sin before I came to this meeting. Over my sin. I couldn't hardly prepare for the meeting. I was just grieved over some ways that I knew I grieved the Lord. Amen. But that's just a perfect heart. You can't help but go low. You can't forget. I was up late last night. I don't know how many hours. I couldn't sleep. I was grieved over my sins. I couldn't sleep. Oh, but in between all those times, I've had ecstasy, joy, and presence of God. Oh, He's with me now. Things that can't be told. But He lifts up the load. He lifts up the load, brother. Peter 2:11. The stranger and pilgrim were called to be as a stranger to darkness. And were called as a chosen people, a holy nation, to go into darkness and show forth the praises of Him who's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's what a stranger and pilgrim is, and that's what Jesus did. And that's why He suffered. So we're called to suffer as Christ suffered. Chapter 2, verse 21, to follow in His steps. I wish I could preach on 1 Peter 3 now about being a daughter of Sarah. But there's no time. There's no time. Oh, it's one of my favorite things in the Bible. I think I could say that. I think so. But everything seems like the favorite thing when you think about it. Whose daughters ye are, he says. Whose daughters ye are. As long as you do well. What are you doing? Where are your works? That's what he's saying. Are you doing the works of your father, Abraham? Are you doing the works of your father, who is God? Ladies, are you doing the works of your mother, Sarah? You see, it's the same. He just changed topic and people with the same logic in his preaching. It's wonderful. Okay, so I already showed you chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves. Isn't that amazing? Arm yourselves. Like a man of war. For what? To kill? No. To suffer. Arm yourselves. When a man arms himself, he's setting his face for a path. You're called to a path. And it's a spiritual one. You have in it. Got to suffer well. Okay, let's go to 1 John. First John chapter 1. Listen to what he says in verse 3. So all of this logic is built around who the Father is and what He does. That's 1 John. Who Jesus is, what He did, and what it looks like for you to walk in Him. And that's the source of all your assurance and the source of your, the full assurance of your hope unto the end, that you will inherit the promises of worthy to be called the child of God. So follow me now. 1 John, verse 3, he introduces it. He says that we have seen and heard and declare we unto you that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he says. And so because our fellowship is with God and with His Son and with the people of God, He begins teaching them the law of fellowship, the principles that define that fellowship. Look what he says in verse 5 through 7. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So if God is light, just like God is holy, we can expect that if John, the Apostle John, which is another apostle besides Peter and Paul, if he has the same understanding about this principle, he's going to start preaching that we need to be alive as God is alive. And that's what he does. He does preach that. Very next word, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? I marvel at the consistency of the Word of God. As He is in light, brethren, as He is holy, as Christ suffered, as the lively stone, as your Father loved His enemies, as a children of light, as a dear child. Okay, 1 John is full of this. 1 John is built around the principle. Now, hear this now, 1 John 4:1. Beloved is beloved, brethren. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits to see whether they be of God. Try them. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits to see whether they be of God. In other words, believe not every confession, but try the confession to see whether it be of the Spirit of God. How? 1 John actually does that. That's what it does. It teaches us how to do that. There's three confessions in chapter 2, three, that he states as the confessions on the trial, on the stand for trial. Three confessions. It's in verse 4, he that saith, I know him. It's in verse 6, he that saith, he abideth in him. And it's in verse 9, he that saith, he is in the light. Those are the three confessions. And there's many people today that they say they know him, they say they abide in him, they say he's in the light. Well, 1 John is giving us that trying, that testing, how we might know if they know him, how we might know if they're in the light, whereby we might know that we abide in him. And 1 John is built around the same principle as he is. So it introduced light in chapter 1, and then therefore it says in verse 9, he that saith he's in the light, and it gives fruits and deeds that are directly consequential to when, if you're lying, if you're not. And one of them is hating your brother. The Bible says that he that hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Darkness. So that you try the confession and it's false, that you can have no assurance that Christ is in that man. He could be even a regenerated man, backslid. But that's the nature of an assembly of God, is that when a man is in unrepentant sin, Matthew 18 says, you know, take him without the assembly of God and consider him as a heathen man and a publican. After the trial of one witness, two or three witnesses, and then take him before the church. But if a saint is in a backslidden state, he's not repenting after that thrice trial, then after being delivered unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh and the lashes and the beating that he undergoes of being excommunicated from the church, then he might repent after that. And if he bears the fruits of repentance, then we can receive him back again. The Bible says that we have to keep a holy assembly, and I'm going to preach on that. I'm just going to spend a whole evening on that. But there's no time right now. That's my plan. Lord willing. Okay, these three confessions. Now let's look at this terminology. I don't want to get into too in-depth, okay? Too in-depth. But this should like give you a framework in your mind that when you read the Bible, you'll be able to understand it. you'll be able to understand it, what he's meaning, what he's saying. But let's look in verse 4 through 6. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, of himself so to walk even as he walked. Okay, so brethren, there's a few words I want to point out to you. These are going to trail the rest of 1 John. It's perfected love. One. That's in verse 5. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. You see what it says there? It says, in him is the love of God perfected. Not upon him. Meaning God's love is perfectly showering upon him. No. In him, the love towards God is perfected. Christ in him is formed, and he's loving the Father, therefore keeping his word. And that's what it says. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, and on that basis you can be assured that you're in him. That's what it says. Hereby know we that we are in him. See that? Now if you're in him, you are walking as he walks. There we have it again, as he walked. He that saith he abideth in himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And Christ was a light. The Bible says that in verse 15, it addresses this love that should be in you. And do you remember perfect? Walk before him, be thou perfect. The Bible separates many different areas of perfection so we can diagnose ourselves well. So Colossians 1, 1 Corinthians 2, Hebrews 5 and 6, all about perfect Christians. James 2, perfect faith. Revelation, perfect works. Mark 4, perfected fruit. John, perfect love. Okay? That's what he's saying. This is perfect love. This is what it looks like when you're exercising saving faith to God. You have perfected love. Therefore, you can have assurance that God is in you of truth. And we know that there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus who walk not after flesh but after the Spirit. So, how do you know you have this love? In other words, 1 John 2, 4 through 6, the idea is God's is the love of the Father in your heart. And if the love of the Father is not in your heart completely or perfectly, then you're going to hell. So 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that be in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world. And what's he say? He says, in that man, the love of the Father is not in him. In verse 15. The love of the Father is not in him. Okay? And brothers and sisters, let me remind you, and those of you who are lost in this room, let me remind you, the world is in your flesh. That's where the world is. It's not out there. It's right here. It's right here. In our flesh. It's the lust of the eyes. It's the lust of the flesh. It's the pride of life. If you're lost in this room, you're of the world. You're going to hell. You need to be born again. Doesn't matter where you're born, what you look like. You've got to die to live. You're a dead man already, God says. That's what he says. I didn't say it. You're dead. So is the love of the Father in you? That's what he's saying. Because if it is, then you don't love the world. If it's perfect, okay? To keep in faith. Let's go on. Some more of the rhetoric. 1 John 2, verse 29. If we know that he is righteous, we know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Did you hear that? If ye know that he is righteous. So again, they're talking about an attribute of Jesus and saying that if you're born of him, you're righteous as he is righteous. You see that? It's the same logic. Verse 1, it says that the same logic, that an attribute of Jesus, is that the world knew him not. So, if the world knew him not, and you're Son of God, then the world must know you not. Listen to what the verse says. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. You see that? You could be rephrased, the same logic, let the world know you not as it knew him not. That's the calling of the Son of God. Are you living worthy of it? You see, it's the same logic all throughout it. So the word worthy is not used. Verse 3, and every man that, chapter 3, verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, what? Even as he is pure. So we have even as he's righteous, even as the world knew him not, even as he is pure, even as he is alive, walking even as he walked. It's a framework of the whole first John. Verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. So you see our calling. We must be as he is. That's the calling. Are you living worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called? Ephesians 4, verse 1. Are you worthy of it? That's the calling. To be a child of God, are you worthy of it? That's what he's teaching right now. He's teaching. One John 3, verse 16 through 17. It goes back into the idea of perfect love. And you're going to find perfect love in 16 through 17 here. You're going to find perfect love in chapter 4, verse 12. It says in verse 12 of chapter 4, no man that hath seen God at any time, if we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Okay? And then it says it in verse 17. I don't want to get there yet. That's the culminating verse that hopefully will shock you. But he's preaching on perfected love again. He established it in chapter 2, verse 4 through 6, and he's preaching it again. And he taught more on it in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and the fruits of it in relationship to the world. He's about to teach on it in another fruit. Do you bear this? He says, hereby perceive we the love of God. How? Because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. As he is righteous, as he is pure, as he is alive, as he laid down his life, so we ought to lay down our life. See the call? Do you remember Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 2? If you have it on your heart, you would be glorying in the same message preached by another apostle Paul. He says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. What was the fruits of Christ's love? He gave himself as a sacrifice. What are the fruits of God's love that he desires to be perfected in you? You spend a life of giving yourself to the people of God. It's an amazing call. It's an amazing call. Do you do that? By works, not by words. This is actually going along the lines of what Jesus says. He gave a new commandment. Did you know that Jesus gave a new commandment? wonderful. It's called the law of Christ, spoken of Galatians 6. So bear ye one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? It's a law that wasn't in the Old Covenant. It's commandments that weren't in the Old Covenant. It's a new commandment. Jesus says in John 13:34, a new commandment give I unto you. What's the new commandment? That you love one another. But that's not new. That's in the old. But he says that you love one another as I have loved you. How did he love us? John 15 repeats the new commandment. And he commands them again. And he says, commands them to love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Did you hear that? That's shocking. Christ is calling us to a love that in practice is life sacrifice. Him and his people. Indeed. Even with riches. 1 Timothy 6 says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Colon or comma. Sentence isn't over. It doesn't say, charge them that are rich in this world to just enjoy the things they've been given, and then, you know, that's the complete address of them not being high-minded. Is that what the apostle knows? The sentence doesn't end. It goes on to the next verse. Willing to communicate, ready to distribute, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may what? Lay hold upon what? Eternal life. If all you have is those few verses, you think salvation is by works. But what's God describing? He's describing the deeds of faith for a Christian who's a rich man. And he says to them that they what? Willing to communicate, ready to distribute, meaning that they don't keep their riches for themselves. They go seek out those poor Christians. That's what the Bible says. They part all their goods to every man that they had need. That's from the body of Christ in a perfect state. That truly money is as manna. You haven't gathered too much if you're rich. You've gathered enough because you've brought it back to the household of God. There's many needs amongst all the elect of God. That's what 2 Corinthians 8 says. Money's manna. He's raining upon you. You make six figures even. He says you haven't gathered too much. Because you've gathered that much just so you can give it to your brother who has need. Because you've gathered enough at the field to bring back to your household. Your household is the whole house of God.
Great.
Isn't that wonderful? Certainly you have too much for yourself, your own family, but that's not your household. Your household is the household of God. And you haven't gathered too much. Bless the Lord. That's money. That's money's man. Do you believe that? You don't. You're high-minded. If you don't believe money's man, you're high-minded. You're proud. You think you've earned something. You haven't. God reigned it. He did it. And if you believe that, you'll be willing to communicate it and distribute it, because then you're trusting he's going to reign again. You have to keep it for yourself. See what he's saying? Lay hold upon eternal life, brethren. I speak that not for myself, for you. That's what Paul said. Lay hold upon eternal life. This is your account with God. Amen. Blessed be his name. Okay, so John, now we have a perspective of perfected love, okay? John, 1 John 3, 16-17. Again, love. Hereby perceive we the love of God. So what? That's a fearful question for 1 John. That's a question upon its answer if you have eternal life. That's what he laid the foundation of in 1 John 2, 4-6. If you don't have the love of God perfected in you, you're going to hell. So when he opens up with the question, hereby perceive we the love of God, every Christian in the room should listen very carefully. Because he's about to explain the fruits of the Spirit which you must have. And what does he say? Because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But verse 17 is an application. He condemns people because they're not laying down their lives. Indeed. He says, but whoso hath the world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And if it doesn't, you're going to hell. That's what 1 John says. It changes the gravity and the weight of every book when you truly see what they're saying. It's amazing. It's amazing. I hardly know anyone who preaches like this. Like the Bible preaches. As it says, as it stands. And if we truly knew what the Bible said, and it was in our hearts, we couldn't live like the rest of professing Christians. We couldn't. That's wonderful. But what does that mean for our day and age? It means that we're in a fallen generation and truth is fallen in the streets and people are without the knowledge of God and without judgment and we're going to hell for it. And we've got to repent. But I'll get more into that on why the knowledge of God is perishing in the land. Why there's a famine in the land of the Word of God. Because God promises why direct consequences of that happening in the New Testament. He tells us exactly why it would happen. Should we think anything different? That he wouldn't tell us why it would happen? Every generation that was damned, who God raised up prophets for, he told them clearly why they were damned. Should we not know in our book why? Why? He tells us why. And he tells us just how to get back to him as well. Amen. But it's not short. Hebrews 12, the book of Hebrews is a short book, brethren. We've got 66 books here. And we've got to live like a holy people upon whom the ends of worlds are come. If God can't do it here, he'll go to a poor country where people don't have anything better to do. Because they're not overrun with everything else of life, covetousness. Go to the highway and byways, calling the maimed, blind, deaf. Why? Those people who are too busy to hear the word of God. Because one had oxen, another had land, another was married. Too busy to hear the word of God, they neglected it. That's fear. That's fear. How hardly shall rich man enter the kingdom of God? That's fearful, brothers and sisters. That's fearful. It's fearful. Think about that. Judge yourself in the light of where we are as a country, as a society, economically. Judge yourself in the light of the rest of the world, in all of history, what they had. John the Baptist was not called not a rich man because he didn't have soft clothing. We're surrounded by luxury, brethren. And it permeates the thoughts and the minds of this rich society. No wonder there's a famine in the land. We've got to get serious. Back to 1 John 3. He says in verse 17, "Whoso hath the world's goods seeth his brother in need." Meaning that when perfected love is in you, and you can't believe that money's man, you're able to resist feeling his need, then you don't have perfected love. It's true, isn't it? By experience. It is. And if following Jesus you go 3 days without eating, he'll perform miracles to provide for you. Chapter 4, verse 12. "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." Amen. So what's the rhetoric? Is God's love perfected in you? Okay? The reason I'm stressing that so much is because most people preach on 1 John 4, 16 through 18, and they misinterpret it. And they preach it as God's love being perfectly given to you. instead of your love being perfected in your heart in expression towards God by deeds. Okay. I'll repeat it when I go through the verse. Verse 16 starts there. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. Amen. If God's love, we must be as He is. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Okay. How is this usually preached? It's usually preached that God perfectly loves us, so we have no reason to fear hell. But that's not even biblical. Jesus preached himself, the chief expression of love on earth, fear him who is able to cast both body and soul in hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. But he doesn't say fear that you are going to hell. He says fear that he's able to cast you into hell. That is the razor blade sharp application. And that's how the Word of God is. It's full of perfect, perfect applications that are sharp razor blade. It's not simple. No. But listen to what he says here. He says that perfect love casteth out fear. Fear what? Fear that you will be tormented instead of fear that you are able to be tormented. It's fear that you will be tormented. Why? Because you don't have boldness on the day of judgment. Why? Because you don't have perfect love. Because if you're not perfect in love, you have no assurance that God is in you. If God's not in you, then you're not as he is in this world. Therefore, if his love is perfected in us, we have the testimony of 1 John 2, 4 through 6, that as he is, so are we in this world. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. So we become, just as 1 John describes, as he is in this world. Therefore, we have boldness, which is fearlessness, on the day of judgment, knowing that we will not be tormented because we have kept faith in Jesus. Perfect love is an expression of saving faith in the saints. And that's what it's teaching. But most people preach this as a reason not to fear ever even going to hell at all. Because God perfectly loves us. And that's neither consistent with the Bible nor even a biblical teaching of fear at all. The Bible says that the grace of God works fear in our hearts. But it's not a carnal fear, it's a spiritual fear. The Bible says in Hebrews 12, wherefore receiving fear which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Meaning that he has the power to cast us into hell. He is a fire. But amen. When we see that before our eyes, that he has the power to cast us into hell, and then we see the judgment of God on why we'd be cast into hell, with such a vision before our sight, and if we have saving faith, can we help but not obey the voice of God so we won't go to hell? Amen! We will obey! But brethren, is it all resting in your heart? Don't suspect it will fully, but you've got to give yourself to these things. And let your appearing, let your prophecy be known unto all men. Meditate on these things. Give thyself fully to them, Paul says to Timothy, and thy prophecy shall hear of all. These things, I don't expect them to go right into your heart right away. This is deep, you know. But if you give yourself to these things and meditate on them, it will become an experience. Meditating on the Word of God is like dissolving food in the stomach. Nutrients will flood every facet of your body. So your spiritual soul will be revived by meditating on these things. It will. I was meditating on a different part. When I was on my knees today for about 2 hours, I was thinking about these verses. Hopefully I'll get to preach on sometime. But It's this verse that God says in Deuteronomy. And it says, up to this day, God hath not given thee eyes to see, and ears to hear. Fearful. Fearful. So 1 John 4:16-18, you see that the culmination there of perfect love. And you see how it's synonymous with all the teachings of perfect in the Bible. You see how it's just glorious. It's glorious. But brethren, these things are so like deep, it's hard to even preach this. I mean, think of if you want to go like preach like 1 John with like a half an hour sermon. You spend your whole time just preparing people to understand what it means. And then you feel so compelled that they're not saying fear of God, you just want to preach hellfire. And then people misunderstand you because they think, man, this guy's lost his mind. He has at least just understand what the Bible's saying. This is intense and we've got to be serious. And God warns us of torment. Brethren, that's... Let me stress again, and I haven't stressed it possibly enough in this meeting. The fear of God is only to drive you to the love and the promise of God only. It's not to drive you away. Only to Him. To deal faithfully with Him. But our problem is in our flesh, we will deal lightly with the promises because His love is so vast. His salvation is so great. The blessings and benefits are not small. It's just every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. But the problem is these things aren't precious to us enough to where we get on our knees and wrestle with them until power comes so we can fulfill the Word of God. They're not precious enough to us where we're on our knees day in, day out to try to find the revelation and understanding that we need to lay hold upon these promises because we're not ashamed of the fear of God and the holy way which God has commanded us to walk. We're not. We will justify ourselves if we don't know the words of this book. We will. Don't think you won't. You will. But when we see this call, we will get on our knees. We will cry out to God. We won't monotone. We will cry out to God. Oh Lord, help us. Help me. Grant me a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of me that I might know, that I might have revelation of this truth of thy great love, all thy promises for, O Lord, I am prone to wander from that blessed light, the glorious fruitfulness I know to be true. And we are. We are. Let's look at some more things, okay? Worthy, where it's actually mentioned, not just logically taught. Worthy, okay? Ephesians 4, verse 1. Let's look at that. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Listen to this. This is powerful, brethren. Listen to this. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye would walk worthy of the vocation. Where was he our calling? What's the vocation? It's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's our calling. To be children of God. That's the gospel. What does it look like? In the gospel, we have one Father, one faith, one baptism, uniting us all spiritually. And if that's the vocation, one person, one body, one temple, one house, what should our works demonstrate? If that is the measure of talent and blessing God has given, what should be the works of that spiritual power that unites us? Unity. The Bible says disunity is because of carnal. And unity is because of spiritual. 1 Corinthians 3 says, it's what this chapter teaches, it's what source of heresy is carnality, Galatians 5 teaches. But listen to what he says, he builds this argument right here. He says, with all lowliness of mind and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And if that be our calling, then that should be our the demonstration of that calling. Forgiveness, lowliness of mind, long-suffering, forbearing one another, the bond of peace, which is charity. The bond of perfectness, Colossians 3 says charity. But then, power as well. And there's so many things of disunity. I've told stories about with the brethren down in Texas. Even now we had one late with Brother Chris, and we wept our way through. Lord took it away. Blessed be His name. He will. It's not wonderful. But if we were carnal, we would accept it. Just remember that you can't make another person not carnal. They're in rebellion. The fruits of the flesh will arise in this. They won't repent. They're called to come out. Come out from among them or exclude them. Communicate them. That's another day, another talk. That's what God said. That's the worthiness of the calling. And then the perfecting of the saints is verse 12. The perfect man, corporate unity is verse 13. And that's what it says. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. Verse 13. Okay. More on worthiness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. The Bible teaches of being worthy of the kingdom of God. Do you know what the argument is? It says, you're worthy for the kingdom of God if you've been forsaken by the kingdom of the devil. That if surely as this kingdom has forsaken you, that is the accolade of your graduation into the heavenly rewards of God. God will come back and find you worthy for His kingdom as long as you're not dwelling peaceably in the kingdom of God. But if you're dwelling peaceably, if you're reigning as the king of the earth, which was the carnal attributes of the Corinthians, who forsook the foolish ways of Christ subtly, they didn't deny Christ vocally. They denied Christ by deed, spiritually. Forsook the foolish ways of God. Therefore lived nothing like the Apostle Paul. What did he live like, brethren? This should shock you. The most holy men on earth are the offscouring of all things unto this day. They are defamed. They are afflicted. They are suffering. They are poor. They are naked, they are buffeted, have no certain dwelling place. But that's how he describes the apostles. And then he says to them, what did he say? Go be kings? He says, ye are wise, but we are foolish for Christ's sake. Ye are rich, but we are despised. They have the opposite description. Their morality, their Christianity ended in the world being comfortable with them. Paul's Christianity ended in the world giving him great tribulation. Brothers and sisters, do we have any idea what Paul's talking about? Take all the rest of the scripture that we've preached on. If you were a light, a child of light, what's God calling you? You better meditate on it. You better find out. You better get a spiritual vision that the Word of God dictates. Not your carnal mind that defines Christianity, which is a lower standard than the holiness of what the Bible calls. Because that's what we will do, every one of us. We will. Truly, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgment by his grace. That's what Psalm 119:120 says. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, for I am afraid of thy judgments. Oh, brethren, can we do that? The Bible says, work out your salvation not with peace, carnal peace that allows you to just be slothful and lazy. Spiritual peace in the midst of persecution and suffering. Amen. That's the fruit of the Spirit of peace. Joy? Does that just mean happiness? No, it means joy when you are being reviled and hated and suffering and laboring and pouring out your soul for a dying world and having joy while doing it, and the world thinks your Christian life is the most miserable thing on earth. That's how much you're the antithesis of joy to a carnal man. We are all, of all men, most miserable. There's no resurrection of the dead. That's what Paul said of his Christianity. Just what is God calling you to? He's calling you to be the church of God on earth. To be in a spiritual vocation wherein you are consumed with the bearing fruit and fulfilling that commission above and beyond anything and everything that changes everything in your life. Your relation to food, sleep, housing, money, life, land, country, wives, possessions, children, time. Everything. The Bible touches everything. Everything. And oh, that we would have a mind that is justified by the Word of God, not condemned. Paul ends that rebuke in 1 Corinthians 4. That's where it is. He says, be ye followers of me. That's what he said. He was the fool. He was the offspring of all things. He was disdained. He was naked and poor and buffeted. And then he told the Corinthians, who were rich and wise and reigned as kings, be ye followers of me. Brother, that's shocking. I read the Bible for years, and I thought, I never would consider that I should look for the holiest men on earth, who are the men who are the most defamed, hated, persecuted men. But amen, they're doing the works of righteousness. Somebody will tell real fast, it's for righteousness' sake. For when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, it's at that time the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. 1 Peter 4 says. Amen. So the manifest token of your worthiness for the kingdom of God, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, the token that you're worthy is that you're forsaken by the kingdom of this world. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Verse 4. Verse 5. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Amen. Verse 11. What's his burden? Remember Philippians 1, the burden. That they would be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. You remember what he preached in Philippians 2? That they would be sincere and harmless, the children of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I have neither run in vain, neither labored in vain, that he might rejoice in the day of Christ. You remember that? Philippians 2. This is 2 Thessalonians 1. He says in verse 11, wherefore also we pray always. He doesn't pray sometimes. He says he prays always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Brethren, he's so burdened for the churches that he's praying always about their worthiness. He describes his entire ministry to the churches of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 through 12, he says, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. He's able to summarize his whole ministry to the Thessalonica church as that three forms of verbal address, comforting, charging, and exhorting, all in one vein of thought, the same burden he had in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11, that they would be worthy. Thessalonians 1 verse 11, pray always. 1 Thessalonians 3, he says, pray night and day, praying exceedingly that he might see their face and perfect that which is lacking in faith. He says in Colossians 1 verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Amen. That's the same prayers of Philippians 1, 9 through 11, that they might be filled with knowledge and judgment, that they might be sincere without offense, which means blameless, which means worthy. When you find blameless and without offense and without rebuke, it means the same thing, worthy. It's just changed the term. It's same for spotted, same for holy, same for sanctified. Listen to this. This is similar to Philippians 1, 9 through 11. He prays, he says he does not cease to pray. That means he prays always for the Colossians. He already said to the Thessalonica church that he prays always for them. He summarizes preaching that he preached always about worthiness. And then here in Colossians 1, he says he does not cease to pray that they will be filled with all understanding and knowledge in God's will. To what end? To what end? Verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. That's a heavy calling. Heavy calling. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 11 spoke of worthiness as being perfected with the work of faith, with power. Colossians 1, he's praying that they would be strengthened in the strength of God's might and glorious power. Ephesians 1, he says he prays without ceasing that they would have a revelation of God's word and God's truth, that they would know the surpassing greatness of his power. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. As we keep our eyes on Jesus in a perfected state, we will be illuminated more and deeper of the power of God. Therefore, our life will exhibit an increasing of the knowledge of God and being fruitful in every good work, abounding more and more and more, and having a perception of God and his works and his deeds and nature and mind and heart increasing in all the facets of our life. And that is the walk of worthiness. The walk of perfected saints. They go from glory to glory, beholding the open face of the Lord Jesus Christ so darkly in the glass. It is glorious. And they do ever sit before his blessed face. So I'll end with this. May you have trembling, may you have fear, but may it drive you to trust. Now, I don't mean carnally, just mental assent, but I mean trust in a manner that you know spiritually you will lay hold upon these words. That's a different thing. I used to be a Calvinist, and I used to just like trust in the promises of God, and I would just kind of like
lean on them. And I would be living in a manner that those promises, if I actually obtained them, I would be living differently. I didn't have the very substance that those things promised me, but yet in my mind I thought I'm trusting them, and they gave me this carnal peace. So I was like this, leaning on a wall. Our promises are centered around a person, and we have to lay hold upon Him and His active work in our lives, confirming these promises to us, that we might, by faith and deed, be blameless in the sight of our God. So we've got to learn to judge ourselves, that if our fruit is representing what we believe our faith is in the promises of God. So in all of our fear and trembling, it should drive us to the promises of God's blessed faithfulness, brethren. Faithfulness. If you tremble at the call of God, you must learn then to tremble at the faithfulness of God. Oh, brethren, the faithfulness, His commitment, His fatherhood devotion to you as His son. But you can't understand. It's so easy to carnally understand it and then just dismiss yourself from laying hold on these fruits. That's not what you're called to do. You're called to understand it in such a way that your life is exhibiting what this word is calling you to. A practical experience of this love that confirms you unto Him, that you might be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what He's calling us to. Hebrews 13, verse 20 through 21. He says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Brethren, you have to go to the God you know is loving and faithful, who has been with you in many ways up to this point. Though many times you could be in a blameable state, you could be in a blameable state right now, but you've got to go to the God that if you're saved, you've got to go to your Savior. You've got to go to Him in a way that you haven't been before, and you've got to renew that fire that you had once. And you've got to experience Him now, His faithfulness, as He redeems you, as He sanctifies you, as He perfects His good work in you, that you have the good pleasure of God as a token of fruitfulness in your life. And so verily you are walking in the promise of God and laying hold upon your life. Brethren, you have to fight. You are on fire. The good fight of faith. Wrestle. Wrestle with powers and principalities. You are called to exercise yourself to godliness and run in a race to obtain an incorruptible crown. Four different metaphors, of which currently the greatest exertion of strength is required. How much more then the spiritual exertion of spirit and mind to the call of God to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and so, flee to the throne of grace. Not that you can be comforted in sin, that you would be empowered to obey that. That's your need. That's all of our needs. My need, obviously. All of our needs. As long as we're on this earth, but being in a blameable state is greater need. Greater need. And He says, if you have need, go. Let us. I'll just end with this verse for living. Let us therefore come boldly, fearlessly, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. Amen. Oh, if the Word of God condemns you, go to God for power.
power to obey. Don't forget about the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that sprinkled your conscience and take away all the evil and take you before the blessed Lord Jesus Christ and give you strength to obey. That's what you call it. The throne of grace, the throne of undeserved acceptance. You can't clean yourself up. You've got to go to Him as you are. But make sure you're going to Him with a heart of fear and trembling to obtain help. Choose and feel the grace of God. See, that's the only thing we lack. That's the problem. We lightly esteem the grace of God. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help. Lose their power when thou art not. But we need Him every hour. So pray without ceasing. Learn to walk this walk, your God. Learn to walk in. Fight, rest on your knees. He will come. He will come. Seek Him. You will find Him. Knock, and the door will be opened. Ask, and it shall. The God of peace, who hath brought the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, may be perfect, working with me every good work, that which is well pleasing to God.